we come to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 through 13, and we get to the next church in our list. There were seven churches that God was speaking to, and we get to the second to the last. Church number 6 is the church of Philadelphia. You'll notice it says here in verse 7, "And to the messenger of the church of Philadelphia write." Now, the church of Philadelphia was a little bit different than Sardis, and little is really known about this church from Scripture other than this passage. There was really nothing else written about them. It was located on a hillside about 30 miles southeast of Sardis, which we talked about last week, and it was founded right around 200 years before Jesus. So at the time of the writing, we're talking about 300 years it had been in existence, longer than our country, to give you an idea, just to kind of understand. It had been a long time. And it was founded by the king of Pergamos, which was Attalus, who really loved his brother, and that's where it got the name, you know, the city of brotherly love. And it was an important stop on a major trade route that was called the Imperial Post Road. It was basically a mail route. It had no other real significance other than just being one of the stops there. And we find that Christians in Philadelphia, it's funny, they were one of the last communities that withstood the Muslim invasion. When the Muslims started invading the Middle East, they started, if you know your history, right around 700 years after Christ, right, approximately. This city didn't fall until 1400. So for 700 years, they fended off the Muslims. For 700 years, this city remained Christian in an unchristian, anti-Christian world. You think about that for a minute. This church was a tremendously strong church. It was an awesome place where Christianity was flourishing. And so he says here, to the angel of the church, or to the messenger of the church of Philadelphia. Now, we're going to be talking here about Philadelphia, and we're going to be looking at what was going on. And he says here, these things, and Jesus is going to follow his standard procedure here. Normally, it goes like this. He's going to explain a little bit about Jesus that came from chapter 1, and then he's going to talk about the church, and then he's going to talk about what his correction or his admonition is, and then he's going to talk about what they should be expecting, what they should be looking forward to. And so right now, let's start at the beginning. He's going to recognize, who is this church of Philadelphia? And you can write that on the first line of your outline if you'd like. The recognition of Philadelphia. So he's going to talk in this recognition. Remember that the description of Christ always gives us an understanding of what's going on in the church, which is really neat because it helps us to understand what God is saying to the church. He says here, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, and he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. Now that is a very odd description of Christ, isn't it? I mean, why is he talking about these things? What in the world is the key of David? And what is he talking about this idea of opening and closing stuff? I mean, does that make any sense? Well, it does. These are all references to other places in Scripture. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've heard so many scholars teach that Jesus was at his lowest moment in his ministry and that he was really doubting the Lord at that moment. And that is like ridiculous to me. It's like, do you hear the words coming out of your mouth? This is Jesus. He knew what he was going to go through before he got to the cross, didn't he? Didn't he tell the disciples, I must suffer, I have to die, I'm going, this is all part of God's plan? So all of a sudden he has this moment of crisis on the cross? No, I don't think so. But remember, back in that time, they did not have chapters or verses in their Bibles. Now, if I said, open your Bibles to "If God So Loved the World," how many of you could find out where that is? How many of you know where that is? Yeah, well, we all know where that is. For God, John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." So at that time, if you went to the synagogue, they would say, okay, open up your scrolls to the passage where we're going to talk about the good shepherd. And then they would get to that place, and they would know, okay, that's where we're starting, and they would read the scriptures, where they would say, okay, open up your scrolls to the place that says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and if you go back and read in Isaiah that chapter, that is an exact description of Jesus' crucifixion, from the men casting lots, to him being pierced, to him being beaten, to him being mocked, to the people surrounding him, to the false priests being there, the chief priests being present at his crucifixion. It is 100% accurate, detailed description of his crucifixion. So when they would say a scripture, or when they would quote something like that, it was usually a reference to what? To remind you to go look up that other scripture. So when Jesus is talking here, we're getting much of the same. We're getting these little tidbits. And as I study the scriptures, and as you study the scriptures, the more you just read and get to know your Bible, the more your brain starts interconnecting, and the Holy Spirit reminds you, hey, this is referring to what? That other passage that you read that talked about this. Because if I said, open your Bibles to that passage of Peter, do you love me? You might be able to find that, right? You might be able to go to the Gospels. You may not know exactly where it is, but you could probably pick it up pretty quick because you know that story. Now, the next time that you're reading about love and something clicks in your mind, the Holy Spirit says, hey, doesn't that remind you of this passage over here that talked about love? And then you're going to go over there and look at that and say, oh, wow, look at how that correlates to this other passage. And then the Holy Spirit will remind you of yet another passage, and that's how it works. So when we read and study the book of Revelation, keep that in mind. Jesus here is specifically giving us a few things about himself. Now, it's interesting. He says here that Jesus is holy. Now, that is a very common description in the book of Revelation of who Jesus is and what the church should be. And I hate to come to a place where we, maybe I'm going to not make you not like me a little bit this morning, but God has called his church to be holy. I'm sorry, but he's called us to be holy. Now, what does that word holy mean? It means one of two things. It means pure. In one use, it means pure. But the focus of the word holy means to be set apart for a designated service. Okay? Now, let me give you this idea. I have a toothbrush in my garage, in my toolbox, and I dip it in gasoline and I clean carburetors with it. Okay? It is set apart for a designated service. I don't take that same toothbrush into the bathroom, put some toothpaste on there, and go to town on my teeth. No, it has been designated for a specific service, right? That is the garage carburetor toothbrush. And yet I have another toothbrush in my house, in my bathroom, and I'm a little weird when in my bathroom, if you were ever see, you know, there's a lot of people who have everything on the counter. It drives me nuts. I have a basket. My dad taught me this. I have a basket. I got it at the 99-cent store. And it's a basket about this big. And inside that basket are three smaller baskets. And I have a little tray in there for my shaving stuff. And I have a little tray for my hairbrush and my scissors. And I have a little tray for my teeth brushing stuff. And on the end, the bigger basket's a little bit longer. And I have my deodorant, and I have all of my other toiletries. So one little basket goes in the cupboard underneath my sink. When I'm going to get up in the morning, I take out the basket, I use it. And then guess what? I put it all away. And it doesn't take any effort to keep my bathroom clean, or at least my half of the counter. And you ladies have so much stuff. My daughters, I mean, I have five daughters, and I got to tell you, there is so hair detangling spray, and then the shine spray, and then there's so many hair products, and I don't, the crown of a woman is her long hair, the Bible says. Do you know that? I tell my daughters, did you polish your crown? Did you comb your hair? Did you brush it? Did you, you know, straighten it out a little bit or whatever you got to do? So what I have a specific place. I know exactly where my toothbrush goes. I also know when I go to take out my basket if somebody has touched it. And I have a little cheap electric toothbrush that you get at Walmart, you know. And if I ever suspect, if I even think someone, because it's in the drawer under my under my bathroom cupboard. If I even think someone has been in my bathroom and touched my toothbrush, guess what? I take that one off, throw it away, grab a new one out of the package, and I put it on there because whatever's going in my mouth has to be pure and has to be set apart for the specific intended purpose that I have set it apart for. It is not to be touched, used, abused, or infected by the cooties of anybody else. That's going in my mouth. How many of you can feel the same way about your toothbrush? Anybody else here feel the same way about your toothbrush? Anytime you see your kids walking around with it, no, that's a lost cause. That one's done. I'm going on to a new one. Now, that is what God expects of the church. That you be set apart. That you not be mingled. That you not even be touched by anyone in the world and by the things of the world. That they're never near you. That you're not moved by them. That you're not removed by them. That you are pure and undefiled and ready for every good service. And it says, this is those things that, these things says he who is holy, pure, set apart for the only service that God has dedicated him for. And I think a lot of times that when we start getting off track in our lives, when we get frustrated, when we get irritated, when things aren't going our way, it's because we have left that designation. We are no longer untouched by the world. We are no longer set apart. We are no longer pure. All of a sudden, the worldly desires start creeping in and the worldly friendships start taking over our agenda and our calendar and all of these other things just start getting into our lives, and the worldly movies and the worldly TV shows and the worldly everything. I mean, think about this for a minute, because our world today is full of distractions. Full of distractions. I turned off cable and regular television. I don't get broadcast TV at my house or cable at all. And I did that a couple of years ago, I think it was. And I've been seriously considering just taking the TV out of my living room as well. Even though we only get movies and stuff that we watch, we found ourselves not watching it as much and maybe not going to watch it as much in the future because there's not a whole lot of good stuff on there to watch anymore. There's really not a whole lot that I would want my kids to see, because you can't watch a TV show that doesn't have either full-on nudity now. I mean, a lot of these TV shows are going to Netflix and things, and think of what that does to your heart and kids' heart when they're watching TV shows that have all these wicked things on there, when they're listening to music that has all of this wicked stuff on there, when you're doing all of these things, when you're sitting there watching your sports on your television, and then all of these evil commercials come on, is it really worth it? I have nothing against sports, and I love television. Trust me, I love TV. That's why I turned it off. That's why I had to get rid of it, because I had an addiction to tell. Anybody else here grow up in the TV era, right? That was the babysitter back in the day, wasn't it? Mom and Dad didn't have to send you somewhere else. Hey, just go watch that big box in the living room and don't come out for like 12 hours. Now it's video games. That's the new babysitter, right? Which is scary, because now the new babysitter is interactive and you can talk to people on the other side of the world. But he was pure. He was unspotted. He was unadulterated. And that's what he wants you to be. Now, I want you to be able to enjoy time, but what is the purpose that God has intended us for? Now, I can have a great time in fellowship. People come over to my house, and we'll eat, and we'll talk. And the other day, somebody was over, and we looked down, and it was like 2 o'clock in the morning. What? Their kids were playing with my kids in the other room. They were still up. They were all up. It was awesome. We really had a great time. I would prefer that, because now I'm working towards what? The intended purpose that God has set me aside for. I'm ministering to people. I'm fellowshipping. I'm worshiping God, and I'm enjoying it. What is there in your life that keeps you separated from Jesus Christ? Because it's nothing that God or the world has put in your way. It's the only thing that will keep you separated from him is yourself, isn't it? So I want to challenge you, be pure, be holy, for he is what? Holy. And then he is true. Now the word true here can mean either one who is the real deal, or one who speaks the truth. It's either or. And they both apply here. Jesus is the one, the only God, because that's what the I am means, or Yahweh. It just means the one, the only God. So when you hear of Jehovah Jireh, which is, you'll hear everybody say my provider. Well, it's not what really it means. It means the one and the only God who provides. Jehovah Rapha, the one, the only God who heals. He's the only one, the one and only. And that's the wonderful thing about who he is. He's the true one. He's the real deal. He's the only thing that's really going to take care of stuff and who's really going to minister to you and who's going to give you peace and who's going to give you focus and who's going to take care of your heart. And so what does he say? Jesus is he who is true, but he also has what? The truth. He also has what is real and what is true. And then he says here that he has this key of David. So God has called us to be, number one, set apart for his service and untouched by the world. Number two, God has called us to be true, that we would, number one, have the truth, and that we would, number two, be the real deal. That we be true Christians, that we don't be those fakes that are out there pretending on Sunday to be a Christian and then the rest of the week just doing our own thing and being our own people. So he's saying you need to be holy and real. And then he says, if you can do those things, look at what he says next. He says here, Jesus has the key of David. Now, this is specifically referring to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. Remember what we said, that these are all callbacks to other scriptures. And so he says in Isaiah 22:22, the key of the house of David. That's how it starts. So Jesus has the key of David. And so we read in Isaiah 22:22, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so shall he open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Now, does that sound familiar to you? We go back to Revelation, and what does he say? He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. And so now that makes a whole lot of sense. What he's quoting here is a callback to Isaiah 22. Now we have to go back to Isaiah 22 and get the whole story. Isaiah is in about the middle of your Bible. And it's interesting the way that Isaiah chapter 22 starts. And I don't want to do the whole thing, because verse 22 is where we want to really begin. And he says here, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. And I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his fathers. No, let's pause there for a minute. Just, did you hear what he said? Okay, number one, the Church of Philadelphia, and if you remember, we've been talking about these seven churches. Some people take them to apply to specific eras of church history, which kind of flows, because this would be the missionary church, the Church of Philadelphia, and that is what we see today, the missionary church. The Middle Ages, you saw nobody preaching the gospel. There was really no major missions efforts throughout the Middle Ages. Why? Everybody was focused inward on gaining control over the church, right? You had, in England, you had them trying to reject the Pope. And then in France, you had them trying to say, well, we're going to put the Pope in France. And then the Pope was in Italy. And then they had two Popes. And then they had dead Popes. And then they had, I mean, it was just all over the place. So in the Middle Ages, you really didn't have a whole lot of missionary work. But from the end of the Middle Ages on, what do you have? From the Reformation on, you get this missionary church. But at the same time, it applies to individuals, everybody today. Everybody will fall into one of these categories. And so he says here, these missionaries have to be, number one, these people who are in the world sharing the gospel have to, number one, be pure and set apart for God's work. Number two, they have to have the truth and be the real deal. And then number three, God is going to give them the key to the kingdom, which means that God is going to send them out into the world. They're going to share the gospel with people, and he's going to open doors in the entire world for people to hear the gospel. And when God gives you a way in, no one can tell you no. No one can shut you out. And when God says you can't go there, you can't get in even if you try. We see missionaries in China where it's illegal to be a Christian that are getting in with Bibles. How? It's some pretty crazy stuff. It's some pretty crazy stuff. I had a friend, John, who is a Calvary pastor in Las Vegas, and he went out. He was going into Russia and then into China. And he took his buddy with him, one of his assistant pastors, who was really kind of he wasn't a thinker. So they get to Russia first, and they have all the sound equipment, and they're going to do these, like, underground concerts, right, with Christian bands. They have boxes and boxes of sound equipment, and he's just praying the whole time, God, how are we going to get through the customs and everything? And so they get up there, and his assistant stands on top of the conveyor belt, grabbing equipment and pulling it up. And he's like, you idiot, get down. You're going to get us all noticed. And he was thinking to himself the entire time that he's watching this guy standing on the conveyor belt, why don't you just do a song and a dance while you're up there? And he thought for sure they were all going to jail. That they were never going to make it in. That they were going to all their stuff was going to get confiscated. They were going to be shipped out of the country, and it was going to fail. But when God opened the door, not even his slow friend and assistant was able to sabotage the ministry. There's another missionary going into China, taking Bibles, and just praying the whole time that God would get him in, and his entire suitcase is full of Bibles. And he gets called by the guy for the random inspection, and he goes over to the immigration and the customs person, and they open up the whole thing, and there's just all these Bibles filling his suitcase. And the guy wrote down on there that he had clothes. So the customs agent saw clothes, but all he had in there was Bibles. When God opens a door, no one can shut it. And when God shuts a door, no one can open it. Paul said, I wanted to go to Macedonia. The Lord said, nope. You can't go there right now. So God here, he's talking to you today, saying, listen, you've had a lot of plans for your life. The plans of man are many, the Bible says, but those that are from the Lord will be established. And a lot of times when my plans don't come through, I get frustrated. Anybody else have that problem? Isn't fair? I earned this. There's nothing wrong with this. Why can't it go my way one time, God? Just once. I mean, I bought 30 lotto tickets. One of them should have given me something. It's not fair. And sometimes we get frustrated because God has closed doors. God, I really thought that she was the one. I really thought that he was the one that I was going to marry. I really thought that this was the job for me, or that was the car I was going to have, or whatever it is. We start freaking out because we didn't get our way. We didn't get what we wanted. But the Lord says, no, you don't understand. If you really want to not be frustrated, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And here, we're seeing this idea that you might be frustrated at something going on in your life. Maybe you're frustrated in your marriage. Maybe you're frustrated in ministry. Maybe you're frustrated in your finances. Maybe you're frustrated with something else. I don't know. And the Lord's saying, hey, remember me? I'm the example of purity you should be following. I'm the truth you should be sharing. I should be your focus, and what I allow should be your guide. If we were to come back to that place in our lives, instead of striving for things, what is God letting me do? What is God allowing to happen? Remember Abraham and Sarah? They had the promise of the Lord, but they didn't have the timing of God. And so they tried to help God. Remember that? But when God opens a door, no one can shut it. And when God shuts a door, even the womb, no one can open it. And so they had to go around the rules. And so what do? Well, here comes Hagar. Hey, here you go. See, it doesn't work that way. And then we end up messing ourselves up. Remember when he left? God said, don't take anybody with you. What did he do? Oh, my nephew, though, he's so awesome. And, you know, I've been with him since he was. So Lot goes with him. And he's nothing but a pain in his side the entire time. Maybe you're going through a difficult time. Maybe you're frustrated. Maybe you just don't know what to do anymore. And you never get your way. And you know what I'm talking about. You felt that way before. It's time to say, God, whatever you open, I will go through. Whatever door you open, that's where I'll go. And whatever you close, I'll stop kicking against the goats. I'll stop fighting you. I'll stop arguing with you. And I'll just trust in you for where I should go. But the only way this works, remember, this will never work unless, number one, you are pure and set aside for the things that God has for you. And that you have the truth and that you are true yourselves to what God wants from you. So I think one of the biggest problems that we have in following the will of God is that we want God's will when it suits us and we want our will when it suits us. And you cannot serve two masters, for you shall love the one and hate the other, or you will serve the one and despise the other, the Bible says. And it's time that we said, you know what? I've never really been beneficial in any of my decisions when I follow myself. I used to watch Seinfeld a lot. Anybody else used to watch Seinfeld? Okay, some of you. Still do. And there's this character on there named George Costanza. And one day he came to the realization if he wanted to function in life, he had to do the exact opposite of everything he ever thought he should do. And so he tried it one day. He just decided, I'm going to do the opposite of what comes to mind. And he was being successful. That's how I feel a lot of the time. Do you know what I want to do? I shouldn't do that. I'll probably just do the opposite and be successful. God says, stop thinking. Stop trying to focus everything in your way. Stop trying to figure things out for yourself. Lean not on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And I think for myself that when I get off track, it's because I was thinking for myself again. Crazy, isn't it? What I need to be doing is allowing the Lord. You know, we were at the pastor's conference this last weekend. They were talking about all of these intellectuals, and they had this really big session on defending inerrancy. And there's a lot of schools out there that say they believe that the Bible is real, but then in reality, they don't believe that the Bible is real. They believe it's really fallible, is what they say. And even schools around here and seminaries around here, Fuller Seminary, EPU has a problem with this in certain classrooms. And it's a terrible thing. Not everybody, but there are some. And they're undermining the foundation of God's word because they start thinking for themselves, well, I don't have to take this literally. I can just call this figurative. And they're saying that the creation was figurative. They're saying that Noah was figurative, that the people who rose when Jesus rose from the dead and that says that the tombs were open and everybody's walking around, oh, that's just figurative. They're thinking too much for themselves. They're becoming, well, they're making a Swiss cheese Bible. I can write that out of my Bible. I can cut that passage out because I don't need it anymore because it's only figurative. And then they have all these holes in the text because it didn't suit them. And God says, no, that's not the way you can be. We don't get to judge God's word. We don't get to say what we want or what we don't want because it doesn't suit us at the moment. God says, be pure, be fully dedicated to my word. And be fully dedicated to what I want from you. And then, what does he say? I will open doors, and no one's going to ever shut them. And I will close doors, and no one will ever open them. But look at this. And I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. That's what God wants to do in your life. Isn't that amazing? God wants to fasten you, that you're unmovable, that you're steadfast, that you're focused in him. But it takes you, number one, saying, God, I will set myself apart from the world. And I'm not going to be tainted by the stuff of the world. Number two, God, I will be true to you and to your word. And I will have the truth. Because when you know the truth, you shall be set free. And in that, God, I ask that you would open doors and lead me and help me to minister to people. And then all of a sudden, people are getting saved, and you have some awesome joy because there's no better joy than being a winner, isn't there? Having the victory is one of the best joys out there, isn't it? When you sit there and you ever done that? I mean, your kids, when they finally did something right at school, they come home and tell you right about it, right? I mean, why? Because they finally did something right. Victory! victory! Right? My kids are getting potty trained right now, so
we went potty at the potty! It's awesome!
And we're like, finally, this is amazing! Throw a party! Because they do some weird stuff when they're potty training. I got to tell you what. What is on the couch? Really? Who's supposed to be watching her? So when they actually get to the potty and do it all by themselves, oh, it's awesome. We throw a party. There's a piñata. You know, we have party hats and... It's amazing. There's no greater joy than being victorious, but we won't be victorious unless we fit the mold that God has given us, unless we do what he's called us to. And then he says here, he goes on to talk about this church. Now, notice what he says. He says, I know your works. I know your works. You guys have been working hard. And I have set before you, and this is that word door again, an open door. Now, Paul used the term door in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. If you remember, he said, for a great and effective door has been opened to me. But, there are many adversaries. How many of you have seen that new Jurassic Park movie, right? Or you seen the old ones? What's behind the big door? Teeth. And every time I read this verse, I think of Jurassic Park. There's... You open that door, it's great and effective. There's a great and effective door open to me, but there's dinosaurs on the other side trying to kill and eat you. And every time I read this verse, I see that. And now, there were some really adventurous people out there that were willing to go into the dinosaur-infested island because they had all of the weapons and they had all the technology and everything they needed to try to not get eaten, right? So God's not saying, don't go through that door. It's scary in there. But just make sure you take your armor. Make sure you take the weapons of your warfare. Make sure you go unprepared. Now go kill some dinosaurs. Go take care of business. Go in through the door. And so here we see that, behold, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it. God's talking about this church, and he's saying, reiterating what Paul said here. Yes, there's a door open. Yeah, there's going to be adversaries, but don't be afraid. Just go through it. You know, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the world to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Now, what does that mean? What is God trying to say here? God is saying, I've opened a door. But what is the door that he's opened for you? The door isn't to win the lottery or get your Ferrari or any of these other things. The door is that you can share the gospel with others. Specifically, that's what Paul said. Pray also for us that God would open to us a door for the world, for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. And what do you need to speak the mystery of Christ? The truth, remember? You have to have the truth. So when you walk through that door, you need the truth with you. And so God is saying, you are going to be my mouthpieces and you need to go out and you need to share the gospel. You're the missionaries. And now we have missionaries in Nicaragua, and it's amazing to be a missionary. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But remember something, you are called to take it too. You're called to take it to work. You're called to take it home. You're called to take it to your neighborhood. You should be a conspicuous Christian. People should look at you and say, there's something different about that family over there. I mean, they look at our family, they think we're nuts. Yeah, we have all kinds of kids all over the place, everywhere, all the time. I mean, there's something wrong with the family. Are they stealing, kidnapping kids? And then we have different kids over all the time. It's like, where are all these kids coming from? The other day, somebody was at my house and said, it looks like you guys run a daycare over there. Maybe we should. Honey, we should. We could monetize this. You should be conspicuous. People, now, not like 50 bumper stickers on your car conspicuous, okay? That's just weird. We're not talking about your shirt and your tattoos and your bumper stickers. I'm talking about the way that you live, the smile on your face, the joy within your heart, the words that you speak, the way that you interact with people should be conspicuously different than the world. You should be happier. You should be more loving. You should be calmer. You should be more dedicated. You should be stronger. Just yesterday, I was at a Starbucks, and they had on the wall the barista at the Starbucks had won the barista championships. I didn't even know they had such a thing. So we're waiting for our drinks, and I overheard the two ladies talking. Oh, so are you working for so-and-so? And I heard the name, and I recognized it was the guy on the board. So I figured, you know, they gave him the day off for winning the championship. She goes, oh, no, he had some church thing. I'm like, yes. I turned to the person next to me. Did you hear what they said? No, I wasn't even paying attention. I said, the guy who won the barista championships is a Christian. Finally, somebody who's a Christian doing something awesome and getting credit for it. We shouldn't be Christians and then be the ones in jail because we're going 100 miles an hour down the freeway, or the ones that are going to prison for tax evasion, or the ones that shouldn't be heard of. We should be the ones that are successful and faithful and dedicated and hardworking. Your boss should think that Christians are the best people in the world to hire because, man, they are amazing. They take very few breaks. They work hard. They get the job done, and they don't complain about it. Even when I pay them really little. That should be the world's interpretation of a Christian right there. They should see us as, man, they're different. They're weird. I don't get them. And so he says here, I've opened this door and I want you to take my word. I want you to take my word out there and share it with people. But notice what he's going to give us a description of this church. And he says, for you have little strength. Now, he's not saying that they're feeble in the sense of, you guys are just not doing anything. This is not a condemnation here. This is actually a compliment. This church here in Philadelphia was small. This wasn't a mega church. This wasn't the 5,000 in Jerusalem in one day that came to Jesus and were all hanging out. And there was a food shortage in town because all the Christians were hanging out together. Okay, because that's what you see in the book of Acts, right? This mega church that's draining resources from the entire city, and now no one can have food anymore, and they're actually having to come up with civil programs to import food. And then later on, we hear about Paul going back to Jerusalem with money because there are so many Christians just kind of hanging out together in this mega church. They had no resources, so there's no food, there's no money, there's nothing. And all the other churches are having to kind of bail them out all the time. That was a big mega church, and with all of the people in that big mega church in Jerusalem, you know what I find? They were constantly needing more help than anybody else. I find that interesting. But here, he says, you're a little church. You have a little strength. You don't have the big numbers or the big finances or the big budgets or the big TV shows or the big radio shows. You don't have all this stuff. You're a little church compared to everybody else. But what is he saying? You see, you have been faithful. And you've been doing these things. You have been this group of people who has been doing the right thing. It's not a negative comment. They were small in numbers, but they were powerful in their impact on their city. Because what they did have was they had the word. They had the word. Now, here's the neat thing. You don't have to have money to share the word. Silver and gold have I none, said Peter and John, remember? The most awesome thing is you can share the gospel for free. And usually money just gets in the way of sharing the gospel. Right? So now you go out there, you're ministering to somebody, you're talking to somebody. What do? You're at Walmart. Share the gospel. There's a lot of people at Walmart that need the gospel. Okay? You're at the park. Share the gospel. You're at work. Share the gospel. What does it cost you? Nothing. It's free. Isn't that the most amazing thing? That the one thing that God has asked you to do costs you absolutely nothing. You don't need a degree to do this. You don't need money to do this. You don't need a fancy car or a suit to do this or even a pulpit to preach from. All you have to do is go out there and share with people. And you can be effective. So you're small. Most of their church members are probably just, you know, poor people and they probably didn't have a whole lot. But remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10 says, I am well confident with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Jesus is saying to this church, yeah, you have little strength. Not in the sense of spiritual strength, but physical strength. They were small in numbers. They didn't have the big budgets and everything else. But in that weakness, they did the only thing that they had left to do. And sometimes I think God has to take everything away from us just to get us to do the one thing he wants us to do. The rich young ruler was disappointed when Jesus said, sell everything you have and follow me. Why? Because he wouldn't follow Jesus because of the stuff that he had. There's not a problem with having a car or a house, or there's no problem with having a nice job. There's no problem with having money. Money is not evil. It's the love of money that gets in the way of people, isn't it? And the problem that we have today, and the thing I want to ask you is, are you pursuing what God has for you? Are you following? Are you dedicated to the one aspect of service that he has for you? Because you can have a job and still share the gospel. You can go out and be dedicated to the Lord and still have to have a job or raise your kids or all these other things. These are just part of life. But don't let the things of life get in your way of serving Jesus. Don't let your finances get in the way of serving Jesus. Don't let your house and your relationships get in the way of serving Jesus. And that was what they didn't have. They didn't have distractions because they had nothing. And sometimes we have to go to nothing. I remember growing up, we had lots of money. As a kid, my dad was a vice president of an international corporation, had all the toys and had all the nice stuff. And then he became a business administrator for a Calvary Chapel, and we lost everything. At least we thought we did, until he became a Calvary Chapel pastor, and then we lost what the rest of the stuff we didn't even realize that we had. We lost that too. And then I remember when I was 18, I went to the mission field, and I didn't think it could get any lower than where I was. I mean, we lost the house, we lost the motorcycles, we lost the Cadillac in the garage, we lost the motorhome, we lost the vacations, we lost eating out, we lost everything. And then I went to Nicaragua. And I realized that there was still more that I could lose. And I got down there and I had these visions of grandeur. You know, I was going to build buildings. And so we laid a foundation and we had this piece of property and we had all this stuff. And then all of a sudden, like that, all of my helpers left. Because they had only come down for 3 months. And they're all gone. And I was there by myself. Didn't speak a lick of Spanish. And then all the money dried up. And for 2 years, I sat in a tent in this rented disco with nothing to do, but I had a few books. I had just a few books and nothing to do. I didn't have any friends, couldn't talk to anybody, couldn't minister to anybody, couldn't build anything, had no money, no friends, no family, no phone, no internet, no television, no anything. For 2 whole years, the only thing I had was the Bible. And I got to tell you, at the beginning, it was the most depressing thing that ever happened to me. I remember that the movie Castaway came out right around that time. And when I saw it, I was bawling my eyes out the entire movie. Because I knew exactly what he felt. And when Wilson was floating away, oh, it was just it. That was over. I was done. I just couldn't take it. I was bawling my eyes out. People were looking at me like, there is something wrong with this guy. It's just a volleyball. You don't understand. It was his only friend. I didn't realize how much I had to lose until I lost it all. Everything. And for 2 years, the only friend I had, the only person I had to talk to, the only thing I had to do was go to God in his word and learn about him. Now, at the time, I was so irritated and frustrated, and I complained every day, God, why did you do this to me? Why isn't things, why don't we have any money to build? I don't even speak the language. I can't even do anything. I can't minister to people. And he's like, oh, no, you couldn't minister to people anyway because you were so distracted by stuff. You had so much stuff in the way that you didn't come to me. You didn't read my word. You didn't pray. You weren't real. You weren't holy. You weren't dedicated to the cause. So for 2 years, I studied the Word and I learned inductive Bible study. Somebody gave me a book. And then all of a sudden, I learned the language and I was able to minister to people. And we started playing with some little street kids in front of our disco that wasn't being used for anything. And all of a sudden, now the disco became a place where we were having these indoor soccer games in the middle of the jungle. 300 kids would show up. We'd have 4 soccer games a night on Tuesday nights. And in between, at the middle of each game, we would stop and have a devotion. And people are receiving Jesus, and that turns into kids giving their heart to the Lord. Then we started a church service through that. And then the kids start growing up, and we bought a radio station, and then we were training them to work in the radio station. And then all of a sudden, these kids are needing to hear about the Word. So we started a Bible college, and all of a sudden, just ministry just exploded. But because it was about God's plan, and it wasn't getting in the way anymore. There was nothing wrong with having a facility or having a nice church or having these big programs. But first, I had to come to a place where I said, okay, God, I understand who you are. I'm here for you. I'm with you. Let's do this. Maybe today you're in that place where you have so much stuff getting in the way. Oh, I'd go to church on Wednesday nights, but you know that's my favorite TV show, Pastor. I'd come to church, but, you know, I got to get some extra hours in at work because I really want to get that big TV before the big game coming up. Pay off some of those credit cards that I bought a whole bunch of stuff that I didn't need, that I really didn't want, that I'll never use, but now I have to pay those debts off. There's a lot of stuff that can get in our way. Maybe sleep gets in the way. I know sleep used to get in my way a lot. What is getting in your way of serving Jesus? He says, no, you need to be what? Dedicated. Set apart, holy, set apart for the service that God has given you. You need to be true. You have to have the truth, and you need to be real about this. And if you can do those two things, what does he promise you? I mean, this is such, I spent a lot of time here this morning because this is who we need to be here, folks. This is what we have to do. And we're not going to make it through the whole thing today. And I'm okay with that. But read what he says next. You've not just been feeble. You've not just been small, but effective. Now look what he says. You've kept my word. See that there? You've kept my word. Like Job, they were able to say, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job chapter 23, verse 12. Even more than food, Job followed God's word more than how many think it's important to eat? Now look at us. We know it's important to eat. We have an overemphasis on eating, I think, sometimes, right? And Job said, more than eating, I need to be in God's word. Now that is a progression from this state of being poor physically, but being strengthened spiritually. You cannot have this perspective of keeping God's word unless it's important to you. So remove the obstacles, whatever's getting in your way. If your right hand is causing you to sin, getting in your way of following God's word, what should you do? Cut it off. If your right eye is causing you to sin, get a spoon and take it out. Why? Because God says, I have something amazing for you. And there is great, great reward for those of you who say, okay, I'm going to get rid of all these distractions and I'm going to follow after Jesus. And he says one of these great rewards is that, you know what, you're going to keep Christ's word. Like Martin Luther, who was on trial before the Imperial Diet, they could say, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I love that about Martin Luther. It's my favorite quote from him. They didn't deviate from their pattern of obedience. They were in God's word. They took God's word to everybody, and they lived God's word. John 14, verse 23 and 24 says this. Jesus answered, and he said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Period. End of story. If you love Jesus, you'll be in his word, and you'll obey it. That's all there is to it. If you love Jesus, now, did you hear what Jesus said? This is Jesus talking. If anyone loves me, he will keep. It's not he might keep or he'll try to keep. He will keep my word. And my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's an amazing promise right there. If you're having a difficult time in your home and you want Jesus to live at your house, well, then what does he say? You have to keep his word. It has to be important to you. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So he gives you both sides of the coin. If you love Christ, you will keep his word. You're going to read it, and you're going to attempt to do it. Now, is anyone in here perfect? Good. Thank you for not raising your hands. I've had people raise their hands asking that question before. So We're not perfect. No, Jesus isn't saying you're going to attain perfection if you love him. No, because that's insane. That's not going to happen. But guys, do you love your wife? Do you listen to what she says? You sure you love her? Because do you know how she's qualifying your love for her? That you listen to her. If you don't listen in her mind, you don't care. Ladies, in the same way, do you love your husbands? Respect him. Because that's how he's equating your love for him. And it's totally weird because God made us completely different. Women want what guys don't care about, and guys want what women don't care about. And we care about it a little bit, I guess. But men need respect, women need love, and if they don't get those two things, then it's not going to work. God says, I need obedience. If you love me, you're going to want to know about me, you're going to read my word, you're going to hear my commandments, and you're going to attempt to do them. Are you going to always be 100%? No, but you're going to try. You're going to keep them. The idea of keeping them can have two functions. Number one, it can mean that you're obeying, that you're actually accomplishing them. But number two, it's the idea of keeping them close to your heart. Storing them right here. Memorizing them and trying to accomplish it. That's what it's talking about. Reading God's word and trying to fulfill it every day. And if you mess up, then the righteous man falls how many times? Do you notice that God says, yeah, I already know you guys are going to mess up. I already know. It's a given. Even if you're righteous, you're still going to mess up. But you're going to get up and you're going to try it again. John chapter 15, the next chapter, verse 13 through 14 says this, greater love has no one than this, than he would lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Jesus said it again. Do you love him? If you love him, you're going to keep his word, and I want to challenge you to keep his word. Now, do you see this progression? It was because they were set apart that they were able to be true. And because they had the truth and they were true, God opened the door. And because God opened the door and they walked through it, they were able to effectively minister, and they were able to be steadfast in their ministry and keep his word. And because they kept his word, they did not deny his name. That's the next thing. And he says there about this church, you have not denied my name. Despite the pressures that they were facing, they didn't deny his name. They remained loyal no matter what it cost them. When the trials came, they did not deny his name. When people said, hey, you guys, we're going to kill you, they didn't care. When they said, hey, you're going to lose your job, hey, fire me then because I love Jesus. I don't care about your stupid job. And when people came up against them and said, hey, if you don't leave that church, if you don't leave Jesus, then I'm going to leave you. And they said, fine, adios, I don't have time for you. I love that about that movie, the God's Not Dead movie. The guy was willing to lose his fiance / girlfriend / whatever that wicked union was. I told my kids, you don't need to date. Me and my wife didn't date. We just got married. We didn't go on a date. We got engaged and we got married. Then we dated. Then we went out. And that was that's the appropriate order, just so you all know. That's the appropriate order. Dating is terrible. Why? What is the purpose of dating anyway? Have you ever thought about that? We just want to get to know each other. Then go to church. Serve together. Take care of widows and orphans. Clean toilets together. That's how you get to know each other. Okay? Not going out in a secret place by yourselves where you can fall into sin. That's just terrible. Back on track. Revelation chapter 14 verse 12 says this. It describes the saints who refuse to take the mark of the beast, saying, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Like them, we should be. We should be like them saying, you know what, no. Well, no matter what comes my way, I've given up so much already to be here. Why would I ever go against what God is doing in my life? If I've already given up everything and I'm following Jesus, why would I want to be separate from that? No, nothing else is going to matter. Kill me, fine. For me, to live is Christ, but to die, woohoo, I'm going home. It's gain, he says. It's awesome. You have not denied my name. But now, look at the last part, and we're going to close with this. I want you to go all the way to verse 10 for just a minute. Because you have kept my command to what? Persevere. They have kept the command to persevere. This is a persevering church. And notice something about this perseverance. This command that Jesus gave them to persevere, they had done. They had stayed focused. Now, the NIV translation clarifies this. It says, you have kept my command to endure patiently. You have kept my command to endure patiently, just to hold on and to get through this. You know, steadfast endurance marked Jesus' ministry, didn't it? When you look at what he had to go through, 12 ridiculous disciples. I mean, ridiculous. And yet, Jesus could have called down angels or fire from heaven at any point. Can you imagine having that amount of power and then having some really, really ridiculous servants? Parents, have you ever thought about, you know, thank God I don't have more abilities when my kids mess up because I might use them? Right? A lot of times my dad would be out of town when I would get into trouble. My mom would call him up on the phone and interrupt his business meetings. Thank God he was in Georgia. And not in Los Angeles. And he'd be gone for 6 weeks. So by the time he actually got home, I would just get one whooping for everything I had done for the past 6 weeks. And you can't really beat a child to the extent that he deserved, because then, you know, you can kill him. So I was actually on the winning end of this arrangement, because he would, you know, he could only beat me so much when he got home. He would tear me up when he got home. But I never got, you know, if it would have been doled out slowly over time, I would have gotten more spanks, I think, than the arrangement that we had. Thank God there was no, you know, he couldn't do anything through the telephone. You know, that would have been terrible. And my mom, she gave up a long time ago. She's like, I'm done. You are your father's son. And she would always call him up, your son. They were faithful even through all of their trials and difficulties. Jesus, he was steadfast. He was faithful. He didn't just destroy us when he had the chance every step of the way. And even when they nailed his hands to the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I mean, you look at Jesus' steadfast, patient endurance. Just look at your own life if you want to know about his endurance. What has Jesus had to put up with you? What has Jesus had to go through with you? How many times did you reject him, fail him? How many times did you rub salt in his wounds? And then we get into one little issue and we cry, God, why is this happening? I don't like this. He's like, hey, I put up with way more. Okay? You can endure patiently for a little while, buddy. You can handle this. Look at what I had to put up with you. And he doesn't rub that in our faces, but I think sometimes we need to recognize that we need to follow Jesus' example of being patient and enduring. To the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into his steadfastness of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. That you would be directed into the steadfastness of Christ. That's your goal. Be immovable. Be focused. Parents, love your kids to the end. Don't be moved. Christ's example and his command are motives to just endure. He goes on to say a few more things in this section. He talks about the synagogue of Satan. We talked about that before. This is just essentially the opposition from the false church, the counterfeits that weren't really Christians. They say that they're Jews, but they're not. And they try to keep you from, you know, they try to do all these things. Now, verse 10, just so you guys know, because we're going to just get to this first point today. Verse 10 talks about, it's the best verse in the Bible about the pre-tribulation period, the pre-tribulational rapture perspective. You've heard there's people who believe that the rapture happens before the tribulation. That's pre-trib. Those who believe that the rapture happens during the tribulation, that's mid-trib. And those who think that the rapture happens after the tribulation, which doesn't make any sense to me because then it's all over anyway. Why do we need that? That's post-trib. So you have pre, mid, and post. And there's a little bit of argument. Well, where does it say that we're not going to go through the... Well, right here in verse 10, notice what he says. He says, because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, does that not just describe to you in very, very clear terms that God is saying, if you are one of the few Christians out there who follows God, who serves him, who loves him, who is called according to his purposes, who gets rid of the distractions and is sharing his word, who's the real deal out there. If you're a real Christian, I mean, this is all this is. This is true Christianity. I'm not talking about some super Christian here. I'm not talking about some you know, freak Christian, because this is just a normal Christian here. He's not describing the elite. He's describing the regular. Okay, folks, this is a regular Christian that we're talking about here. We should all strive to at least meet the minimum requirements that he's talking about. And what does he say? He says, if you're a regular Christian here in verse 10, then I will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world. Now, there has not been an hour of trial which came upon the entire world. It hasn't happened yet since the flood, remember? It hasn't happened yet. So this is specifically talking about this idea of the tribulation. And we have this idea, and if you remember, 1 Thessalonians 5, 8-9 says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and let the helmet of hope of salvation, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's another reference to, hey, we're going to be raptured out of here. And even the very text of Revelation is another proof, because after we get through these churches, there's going to be no other mention of the church until Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. The church isn't there. It's not in the book of Revelation. It's just gone. So all of these are a very good way to understand that God's going to take us home. You see, the neat thing is that God always talks about his relationship with us as a marriage, right? And what does he say? You are the bride of Christ. You are the bride of Christ. Now, you know what every bride needs? A wedding. Can't be a bride without a wedding, right? And that the rapture is us going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a 7-year feast about our becoming the bride of Christ. Isn't that awesome? 7 years. Now, it's also interesting that there are going to be people during the tribulation who get saved, but are they the bride of Christ? You ever thought about that? Now, the Bible's not extremely clear on this, but I would lean towards no. Because remember the 10 virgins, and half of them were ready and half of them weren't, and they didn't get to go in? So now you have the feast going on and half of them didn't. Are they still virgins? Do they still, you know, hang out with that girl? And yeah, sure, but not, they just didn't get to go to the party. So they got to go in, but they weren't part of the party. In heaven, we read about the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And did you know that the new Jerusalem has gates? Do you know that people are going to live outside of the city of Jerusalem? Why? I think that the New Jerusalem is just for the bride. And the rest of the earth is for everybody else. Which is pretty awesome, I think. You know, that's a pretty neat thing if that's the way. But once again, the scriptures aren't specifically clear on that, are they? So these are just things that I'm speculating. But what's really neat is to know that God says, hey, what little tribulations that are going on right now in your life are nothing compared to what's coming. You stay steadfast. You be focused. You remove the obstacles in your life. You persevere. Because if you can do that, I will take you out of this mess before it gets really bad. And that is an awesome promise for us to hold on to. We're not going to get through the rest of this today. We're going to come back to this next week. But I want to encourage you. Are you persevering? Next week, we have a really neat section here. Verse 11 is just amazing. We're going to talk about giving up a little bit. You know, what it means to not give up. What it means to stay focused. We're going to go over this idea of persevering a little more. But for today, we're going to end here. Father, as we come before you, we thank you, Lord, that your word is so complete. And that your word, Father, is so faithful to just teach us and to be there for us. And Lord, we pray that today we would be able to absorb at least a little bit of your word. Lord, that as we come before you, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, and Lord, that we would remove the hindrances and the distractions. And Father, I know that you've been revealing to certain people, they know what the distraction is. Maybe it's their computer at home. Maybe it's the cable TV and the internet. Maybe, Father, that their distraction is a relationship or a toy or a hobby. Or there's something, Father, that is just consuming their time, their energy, and their concern. And yet, Father, they don't have the same concern, energy, and time for you. And I pray that today you would just reveal to each one if they have something that's keeping them from you. And Lord, I pray that you give them the strength to just remove it, to pluck it out, to cut it off from their life. Father, today we look at your promises and we thank you that you have promised to take us out of this place before it gets really bad. Help us to know that this is not as bad as you had it. Help us to remember that this is, Father, a cakewalk compared to what Jesus had to go through. Help us to persevere, Father. Help us to be faithful to the end. Help us, Father, today to take your word to everyone. Fill us with your joy and your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.